We had a great month of lessons on Thy Kingdom Come, didn't we? And I thought we should just go on and follow on Thy Will Be Done. So this month, our study is going to be upon His will. Amen. And I know I taught this before, probably about 4 or 5 years ago, but of course, when I teach, I always put new things and come from a different angle. Amen. But it's so important that we understand that His will to be done in our lives. In fact, it's really the most important thing. Luke 22:41 is our focus scripture. And it was when He was in the garden, and I've mentioned this so many times. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And He kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Amen. But nevertheless, not my will. Ooh. I said, if you can say that and mean it, if you can say that and actually mean it, wow, you have achieved something. When you can say, nevertheless, not my will. Because my will wants to do all kinds of crazy stuff. My will wants to go in all kinds of different directions, contrary to God's plan. And Jesus said, you know, He could have called 12 legions of angels. But He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So this month, we are going to examine that topic, thy will be done. And we're going to look at it in in great detail, you know. And this week, we're going to look at who's in control. Who is in control? That's so important that we establish who's in control. Because if it's Jesus is in control, then we're in good shape. If it's me that's in control, then you better watch out. You better watch out. We're going to look at the transformed mind. The Bible said that we would know the perfect, what is the good and perfect will of God. And we're going to look at submission through love. And we're going to look at the perfect will. And also, as I said last week, before you can know God's will, you got to hear it. You have to learn to listen. And the encouragement in Revelation is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And many times we drown that out with all our thoughts and our activities and our will. And so we have to be quiet to hear what God is trying to speak to us, because He's not going to shout. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If any man open up." See, we got to open up for Him to come in to tell us His will. And so we're going to look at all of these topics in detail. Well, of course, we always start off with looking at what was God's initial plan. What was His first commands to mankind? What was His first purpose and will for mankind? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and you all know this scripture so well, but I want to bring out a few things here. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said, here's the first point of God's will. Be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. That was God's. In fact, they say that's the only thing man has actually obeyed. That's the only command that we have obeyed, is to be fruitful and multiply. And it says replenish, and it really means in the Hebrew to fill the earth and then subdue it and have dominion, right? But that really wasn't the end. Those are the first explicit. But He also says some other things in verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed." So herb bearing seed. And every herb bearing seed was for food. Was for food. So Adam and Eve originally were vegetarians. And every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. God said specifically, and I know I've been over this, and I'm going to go over it again in more detail today, that the food He had given them always had a seed in it. Isn't that interesting? Because in Luke 8, it tells us that the seed is what? The Word of God. They were getting physical food, which was the seed, and they were getting spiritual food, which was also the seed. Amen. You have to have both things fed. You know that? You got to have your spiritual side fed as well. And it's it's interesting, and I really didn't, I didn't stay up long enough to really flush this out last night, but I know what's in my mind, and I want to point out something to you, that John said that those who have the seed cannot sin. Why? Because who is the seed? That's right, he's the Word of God. And what is he meaning? What is he, when he's saying that, and I shouldn't really even try to explain it without writing it all down, but it's in my brain, so I'm gonna try and give you a hint what I will be teaching about coming up. He said, those who have the seed in them cannot sin. Now, what was he talking about? Because we know the flesh still sins. But where is the seed? And where is that? In your heart, right? And in Ephesians and in several scriptures, we are sealed. Our soul is sealed. So the soul part, which is where the seed is impervious to whatever's going on. But we know this flesh collects dirt. Amen? I'll go into that in another time. I don't want to go in there now, but the Lord has been speaking to me. Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish or fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion. And then he says that I've given you certain things to eat, and those are the things you can eat. Anything, any herb that has seed in it, any fruit-bearing tree that has seed in it, and that's it, right? That was his initial commands. That was God's purpose. That's what he told them. And, of course, also to dress and to keep the garden. And then God did tell them something else. He says, there is one tree, though, you're not to eat of. There's one tree you're not to eat of. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and here's, it's very interesting how this is phrased, because the first verse of this command, 16, says you can eat of anything. Verse 17 says, but of this tree you shouldn't. In other words, God was not actually going to stop them. God will not stop you doing wrong. He will tell you, you shouldn't, but he's not going to stop you. He will try, if it's dangerous sometimes, to block you, but if you are persistent, he'll let you do it. You know, it's like a child. You keep telling them no, and you keep telling them no, and finally maybe you'll say, fine, you'll find out, you'll learn. You know, sometimes we learn the hard way because we will not listen. And they say that good experience comes from bad judgment, right? Or bad judgment comes when we do something, that's how we learn, when it hurts us. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. Surely die. There wasn't any ifs, ands, or buts about it. He told them that there was going to be death. There was going to be a death associated with them eating of that. That's right. If you don't hear, you must feel. So that's absolutely true. Now, I had told you before that the common and the accepted traditional explanation is that God planted both trees. If you were to look it up, the Bibles, the majority of Bible scholars and all over will tell you that God planted both trees. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Hebrew today in a little bit of detail. And I want to go through it word by word. And I want to point out some things to you that are interesting. See, Hebrew is not written with punctuation marks. It has no commas or semicolons or anything like that. It's not written with any grammatical phrasing. So Hebrew is interpreted, the punctuation marks are, and the phrasing and the meaning is totally got to be interpreted from the context. And so the context now can be very subjective to who is doing the translation. But I do want to point out a couple of things to you. Here we go. So we're going to look at the Hebrew with the English. And it starts off in verse 9, and made to go. Remember that Hebrew reads left to right. But there, I'm doing it in sections so it's not too confusing. So it's vaya sama. And made to grow, the Lord God, which is Jehovah Elohim, min, out of the ground, ha, Adam. Adam is actually also means the ground, because that's where he was made from, right? The red earth. So it's ha, Adam, the ground. Every, kol, es, tree, that is pleasant, nehmad, to the sight, that's amari, and good vetov for food. The tree also, ve'es, of life, ha-hayim. Now, in the Hebrew, it's in plural. I just want to point that out. We'll get back to what that means later. But you see, there's a lot of stuff that we miss that we can actually get more. Remember what I said about chewing the cud? When you meditate upon God's word, he will give you revelation. So, in fact, when it says tree of life, it's in the plural. And you'll notice that in Revelation, it gives many types of fruit. It doesn't give one type of fruit. We'll get back to that, okay? Tree of life. In the midst, betoch, of the garden, ha, gan. Gan is Hebrew for garden. Ha is the Hebrew for the. And the tree, ve'es, of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Now, the one thing it seems like when you read that he created all these trees, and then he also created the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if you were to look closely in your Bible, those two things are broken up in the King James Version by a semicolon. After for food, there's a semicolon there. And what the semicolon, if you are a grammatical scholar, means is that it is the division between two independent but related clauses that are not joined necessarily by an or a preposition. What it's saying is that those two things should have been separated. Now, many translations do separate them. And in fact, if you were to get a New King James Version, I'll read it. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, period. Period. It's a new sentence about the other two trees. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not necessarily saying God made both of them. In the New King James Version and in many other translations now, they put the period separating the two things. So I just want to point that out. Even in the original King James Version, you'll see a semicolon after food because there are two separate things. It's not necessarily implied. And in studying this some more, you'll find that in the Hebrew, there's a word that joins the two phrases, and it's in the Hebrew for the word for and is vav. And it can have two meanings. I'm sorry, I'm putting you to Bible school today, okay? So I'm giving you some Bible school stuff today. So in the Hebrew, the word that joins those two phrases is vav, which means and. But it can have several meanings. It can be, as they say, contunitive, that means it's actually joining the two things, or it can be what they call disjunctive, meaning it's in opposition to what it's saying. So what I'm trying to tell you is that even in the Hebrew, it does not say that God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can see that now if you get to any of the modern versions, they put a period, most of them, between the two phrases, meaning they're two separate sentences. Now, I explained the reason why, also all the other scriptures before, but I also want to point out some other things to you now about the trees, because in scripture, the trees are personified. Usually they are used as a symbol of a person. We see that in the book of Daniel, don't we? When King Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he was the tree. He was the tree, and he was cut down. But that's not the only place in scripture where it speaks about the trees, but it also speaks specifically about the trees in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 31 verse 9, speaking about a tree in the Garden of Eden, it says, I have made him fair by the multitudes of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the Garden of God envied him. Now, isn't that a strange scripture? That is a strange scripture, isn't it? Let's read some more. Ezekiel 31:18. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? It's speaking of a person, but it is putting him in terms of a tree that was in Eden. You starting to see where I'm going with this? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Now, I posted a scripture this morning in Facebook, and I didn't really explain too much about it, but I will quote it here. It's in, also found in Judges 9:8. It says, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. There's some strange things in the Bible that people have missed. Judges 8:9. We'll get back to that. So here we are seeing that the trees in Eden, some of the trees in Eden, are personified as if they are beings. Do you see that? Now, we'll hold that thought and we'll keep going. We're going to come back to that in a later time. But I just wanted to show you why I'm trying to say that I believe that God did not create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll go on. Not directly anyway. We'll go on. Now, who is in control? we read Genesis 1:28, and it said, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, right? Multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then 9 chapters later, after the flood, when Noah and his family come out, God says almost the same thing to them, right? Let's look at it. Genesis 1:28, and God, Genesis 9:1, and God blessed them. And God blessed Noah and his sons. And then he says the same things. Be fruitful, Genesis 1:28. Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28, Genesis 9:1, and multiply and replenish the earth. But in Genesis 9:1, that's where it ends. And you all know why. Because we had lost dominion. In fact, we had lost more than dominion. We lost everything that in the rest of that verse. That's what we lost. Because it had dominion over, the animals were not wild. Adam could tell them, come, sit here. Your name is lion. Your name is donkey. The animals were not wild because he had total dominion. He had total dominion. What God put instead was a fear of mankind. And we read later about God requiring the blood of every animal that would kill a man. But you can see that this is the part that we lost. We lost everything after the earth. We lost and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the fowl. We lost all of that and over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. The only thing we did not lose was control of our soul. We lost dominion of the flesh, and that's why the flesh has to die. It cannot be redeemed. Paul made that clear. So at this point, mankind lost control. That's why Satan then became the god, little g, of this world. The loss of dominion. So let me highlight some of the things that we lost in detail. We lost dominion of the earth. Luke 4:6, when Satan came to tempt Jesus, he made that plain to him at that time. He said, then the devil said to him, all this power will I will give thee and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me. It's mine. It's been delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, he wasn't lying because he couldn't lie to Jesus, right? Jesus would have said, well, you know you're lying. What are you trying to pull? At that time when he said it, it was true. Mankind had lost dominion of almost everything except his soul because, of course, the soul returns to the one who what? Gave it. Amen. We lost dominion over the animals. Leviticus 26:22, and I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. The animals became wild. The whole creation turned wild as part of the curse, the loss of dominion. And then, of course, the worst part, as I've pointed out before, was loss of dominion over our flesh. Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, sin is a genetic disease. We're all born with it. You know, we have genetic defects. Amen. And one of them is sin. And that's why God has got to give us a new body. Amen. The Bible says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Amen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm dying for my new body. Sometime in the last 3 years, I noticed that my muscles started to ache, and I haven't worked out. I don't know what's wrong with that. It used to be my muscles didn't ache unless I'd actually run or done some exercise. But in the last 3 years, kind of really slowly, I would wake up and my muscles would feel like I worked out, and I didn't. I'm waiting for that new body. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yesterday was Friday was the birthday of Sister Brownie's former pastor, Apostle Rowe, and he was 94. He's outlived nearly all of his contemporaries in the ministry. He's been here. He was here a few years ago and preached. We called him yesterday to wish him a happy birthday. And he was still as sharp as that at 94. And I told him, I said, you know, Bishop, I think you're going to be here to the coming of the Lord. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Amen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. See, the only way God could fix the loss of fleshly dominion was to give us a new body. And it's so amazing how he modeled it in the atonement ceremony. Amen. So this was the situation where we had lost control. But you know what? God still wanted a relationship with man, so he had a plan. Bible says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He would not give up on his children. And when they sinned and were hiding, he made a covering. He made a blood sacrifice. He covered them with a coat of skins. He made a blood sacrifice. The fig leaves could only cover the body, but it couldn't cover the soul. They were still hiding because they were still feeling something inside. You can't make anything cover up what's inside. Only God can fix that. Only God can fix what's inside. You know, we find all kinds of things to cover up the outside. Relationships, money, jobs, activities. But when you go to sleep at night, there's something in here that's still going to bother you unless it's covered by God's Spirit and by his grace. So the safest place in the whole world is what? The will of God. The safest place is to be the will of God. It may not look to the world that you're in a safe place, but if God told you to be there, it's probably been 25 years. We had a missionary, and I've probably told this story before, come and visit us when we were in Michigan. And he was from one of those countries where his life was in danger every day. He was recounting, him and his wife, how just a drive to the airport could be dangerous, where bombs and stuff was blowing up, trying to kill people. But he said, you know, he didn't believe he could die because he still had a mission. And I've told you before, you can't die if you have a mission. Because Paul said, listen, I know I've got to go to Rome. And even though they stoned me 3 times, I've been in a shipwreck. I've been beaten almost to death, maybe to death. I'm not finished yet. Until he had brought the gospel before the emperor, he couldn't die. You know, that should excite you. Find a mission. Find a mission. We may be living in a dangerous city, in a dangerous area, but listen, if you have a mission from God, yea, though he slay me. You see, when you have a mission from God and you're in his will, that is better than bulletproof armor. That is better than a safety suit. Amen. So there are 3 wills that are involved in our decision making. The Father's will, of course. Jesus said, and this was our key scripture, Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. That by itself is something I will teach about. Where does it say the Father is? Okay, meditate about that for a while, and you'll understand why you have to pray. I'm not going to explain that. Hallowed be thy name. We took those 3 words, thy kingdom come, all last month to do a Bible study, and now we're going to take this next 4 words, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what we should ask every day. Lord, what is your will? I know I'm guilty of asking, Lord, I want you to do this. I'm telling him my will. I get up and I say, Lord, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want... Doesn't he already know that? Am I informing him of anything? Am I educating God? No, I'm not educating. I'm not telling him anything he doesn't know. What kind of parent doesn't know their children need new shoes? A bad parent. And our Heavenly Father only gives good gifts. So I know we feel compelled to tell him stuff, and he's just probably nodding and saying, all right, finish. I understand this already. But what we should be saying is, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Wouldn't that be pleasing to God if instead we come and we give him our shopping list, but instead we say, Lord, I woke up this morning. Is there anything I can do? Is there anyone I can touch? Is there anyone I can pray for? Is there anyone I can uplift? Is there anyone I can just smile at and say good morning? Amen. God loves you. Wouldn't that be great? We should be the happiest people. We should have a joy because we know who we belong to. The Father's will. Then, of course, there's Satan's will. Here's the famous times he said, five times I will. Isaiah 14, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, that's where it always starts, in the heart. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. See, Satan wants your worship. He wants your obedience. He can't hurt God, but he can hurt his children. But only if we listen to him. Eve had the power to say, you're stupid, get out of and get behind me. She had that power. But she entertained him and started meditating on what he said instead of what God said. She meditated. The Bible says, and she saw that it looked pleasant to the eyes. She's thinking about it. Then she started thinking about what he said, that it was good for food to make one wise. You see what happens when you meditate upon the wrong words? It leads you into trouble. If we were to meditate upon the goodness of God and his grace and his love, that would lead us into salvation. We would then be eating of the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is our own judgment, human judgment, replacing God's declaration. So then the last of the three wills is our will. See, God had told them not to do it, but he gave them a choice. We always have a choice. We always have a choice. We have a choice. We do not have to do what Satan says. You know, it depends on what we're going to meditate upon. So the safest place in all the world is in the will of God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. The children of Israel were really safe the whole time they were in the wilderness. Because what they had, the pillar of fire by night, and then they had the cloud covering them. They had the presence of God literally there for 40 years, just right there up in the sky. And that's why God was so mad with them. Because then they were in unbelief. After every single thing he did, water out of a rock, food falling from the sky, they could look out every day and really see a direct representation of God. And yet when they came to Canaan, I don't think we can do this. And the truth is they couldn't, but they hadn't been doing it anyway. They hadn't been looking after themselves anyway. It's like, you know, a 2-year or a 3-year old suddenly saying, you know, leave me alone. I'm going to do this. And for the first 2 years, who was looking after him? The parents were, but suddenly he doesn't want your help. And he's struggling, trying to get it on and do it. No, leave me alone. That's us. The Bible said that they tested him. God wasn't testing them. They tested him. You know what they tested? They tested his love, his patience, and his grace. And for 40 years, he put up with them. For 40 years. But finally, he said, you know, they're not going to enter my rest. Some sad things in the Bible. One is that one when he said, because of they made me so mad, they are not going to enter my rest. The children that they said were going to die, those are the ones who are going to go in. But because of their unbelief, not one of them except for Caleb and Joshua. Imagine out of maybe 2 million, you know, maybe a million adults, only two people made it to the promised land. Isn't that sad? And the Bible warns us about unbelief. So we have three wills. We have the Father's will, what he wants us to do. We have Satan's will, and we have our will. And Jesus said, my yoke is not heavy. It's not hard. It's not hard to love God, really. If you love him, it's not hard to serve him. When you love somebody, you'll do anything for it. It's not, you'll spend money, you take them out expensive places, you spend all kinds, you don't care about it. But if it's someone you don't think too much, man, $2, that's too much. I tell my wife she can spend anything she wants. I'm going to get in trouble now. But sometimes when it comes to the children, I start questioning everything. They don't need that. They're grown up now. They got their own jobs. They don't need that. But I tell her there's no limit on anything she wants to spend. I told her that. To the half of the kingdom, right? That's what Herod said, isn't it? He said, I'll give you to the half of the, you can ask me anything you want up to the half, I'll give you half of the kingdom. Of course, she knows half of the kingdom is half of the debts. Half of the bills. But you see, when we love somebody, it's easy to do things for them. You know, it's easy. When we love God truly, it's not a hard thing. Because we don't see it as doing it for someone, it's doing it as unto the Lord. If we look at what we're doing in the right light, his will is not that hard. If we look at it, oh, I'm helping this person and they're no good and they're just going to take that and throw it away. Maybe that's what they're going to do, but that's not what God wants you to look at it. He said, as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And if we would open our eyes and look at what we do differently, we would actually be more in alignment with what God's will is. Amen. Amen? The safest place in the world. So we're in a battle then for dominion. And one of the things why we pray then, as I've said before, is to return our free will to him. Because if you let me choose, I'm going to choose the wrong thing. You let Lot choose, and he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. It looked great. It looked on the surface, this is the place I want to be. I let the old man take the mountains with the weeds and the goats. I mean, he was a fool to let me choose. The Father let him choose. And he chose by sight and not by faith. So the Father's will is what we are to submit to. Romans 6:16 explains what happened in the garden. Know ye not, Paul was explaining, don't you understand that to whom you yield yourself, to whom you start to obey, you become their servants. You can obey whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart and the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now, how can we be made free from sin? Well, it goes back to what Paul is saying in all his other epistles about the soul being sealed. Any of you do any canning or preserves or things like that? Make those jars and you boil them and you make the jam? None of you do that? Those mason jars? I've never, but I love opening them. But when you do that, you seal it. And if you've done it properly, you can put that thing on the shelf for years and it'd be fine. That's what God has done with our soul. So it is the body, the flesh, that has the sin. And that was the whole beauty of the atonement sacrifice where the two goats were brought before the high priest. What did he do? He declared the sin on what? On the scapegoat. All of the sin. And the goat was taken far away. Jesus became our scapegoat and the high priest declared all of the sin on him, right? So it's not that this flesh does not have sin, but we are buried with him in baptism. And that's why it is so important, Because we are, just as Christ was buried, we also should rise to walk in what? Newness of life. I have there the picture. I said, don't let Satan be your puppet master. You know, management, part of management, if you're a manager, you have to also be a little bit of a manipulator. I've had good managers, and I've had some bad managers. Now, the best ones is where they're manipulating me, and I know it, they know it, but they're doing it so well that I'm enjoying it. I just have to smile when they're asking me to do something, but they're doing it in such a nice, sweet, clever way that I just say, man, I don't want to do it, but I know. You know, that is management, right? You're doing it in such a way that they know you're doing it, but you almost feel like you have to. See? Now, that Satan will do it almost using those principles. He'll manipulate you and deceive you into thinking you're doing it, that it's your choice. And there are many mind games and magic tricks that operate on that way, where they're actually guiding your choice, but you don't really know that you're actually going to the card they've already pre-chosen. Ask me and I'll show you one of those one day. But that's what Satan does. He will manipulate you to make you think you're the one making the choice. I told you the story that when I was 18, I had made some, that year I made some really bad choices. And thanks be to God, my father, called me aside one day. He said, let's go for a drive. I want to talk to you. He pulled over and he started talking to me. And he said, have you realized all the choices you've been making this year? And immediately I was on the defensive because I don't want to change what I'm doing. I'm an adult now. I can make choices. But somehow the mercy and the grace of God made me stop and think about some of the choices I had made. And he said to me, you know, that's not you. And when he said that, something snapped and I realized that I had been manipulated. My flesh had got the better of me. Satan will use whatever he can and have you dancing as a puppet. And his is the clever thing. You don't even realize that you're doing that, that he's using you. This happened with Peter, right? When Jesus said, listen, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me. He said, no, you don't have to go. Peter thought he was doing that out of his goodness of his heart. Jesus turned around and said, Satan. At that point, all the members leave the church. It's okay, I'm not going to call any of you Satan. But he turned to him and said, Satan, right? He called him Satan, the adversary, because he realized that it really wasn't Peter, but he was speaking, using Peter, so Peter thought he was doing a favor. And this is how Satan works to get his will done. He'll make you think it's you. He'll make you think it's you. But verse 18 says, but God be thanked that we were the servants of sin. That means you were a slave to sin. But you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free, we are free from living in the town called sin. In the New Testament, the word is used in two different ways. As a noun, that means a name, and as a description. So as Christians, we're not supposed to be permanently living in the noun, in the sin. Now we may pass through, we may commit sin, but we're not to live there. There is a place of sin where that's where you camp out. That's not where you're supposed to, that should not be your address. Right? That should not be your address. Amen. But being made free from living in the town of sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now the way Satan manipulates us most of the time is through our emotions, right? Here are some emotions you probably can't see because there's so many of them. He can use admiration, flattery. Who doesn't like being told they look good? Man, you really look good today. What, you got on a new haircut or a new suit or something? Who doesn't like hearing good things about themselves? Come on, I do. But on the other hand, I know it can be a string that he's tying onto my hand. He's starting to tie me up into a puppet when he starts, right? Amusement, distractions. Brother Nick talked about that, you know. There are things that he can use, our emotions, our flesh anyway, to manipulate us, to tie some strings on us. So then he can get us to dance his tune. See, anger is one of them, right? And that's such a powerful emotion when you get angry. Because then you react without really thinking things through. You're under his control. He's actually tapping you on that little knee joint with the nerve. And you're kicking out. So our flesh and our emotions, we need to submit to God. If we don't do that, they're liable to trip us up. We're going to look at some of the most powerful ones of that today. Because that is how he starts to bring us under his will. And there are conscious and unconscious will, which are the strings of the enemy. And let's look at a few of them. Well, fear. Fear is one of the strings where he can motivate. I've done some stupid things, even as pastor, because of fear. Because I didn't do something I should have done, because I was fearful of what certain people would think about it. That's terrible. And if I learned that lesson now, and I try not to operate that. If I start to think, I'm not going to do that. I've learned. But fear is one of the strings he will tie upon you to make you dance his tune, right? Anger, we talked about. That's another string he can tie upon you to get you to dance his tune, to manipulate you to thinking it's you. Lust. And that's another powerful string he can tie to make you his puppet. Amen. Anxiety or worry, right? When we're worried, we make rash decisions. We start to try and fix the problem. And we may fix it the wrong way. Envy. Look at how they're doing. I mean, I've worked just as hard and, you know, we start to let emotions and things creep in. These are just, I put five there. Of course, there's a lot many, but we're going to look at some of these today, how he manipulates our will, even unconscious. Let's look at fear. Matthew 25, 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. He operated out of fear. He was afraid of losing or messing up. And so he did nothing. Fear can paralyze you. Where instead of doing something you're supposed to do, you just sit there and you do nothing. It can also work the other way, where you run the wrong way. You ever seen an animal fling, and sometimes because of fear, they run the wrong way. They run into the danger instead of running away from it. If the devil can do that, then he's got one of the strings on you. He can pull you in a way that he wants to. In this parable, Jesus recalled in verse 25, the man said the reason why he acted that way, he was what? Afraid. Afraid. I have made some bad mistakes out of being afraid of what other people would think or how they would act instead of just acting. So fear is a powerful string he can tie on you to get you out of God's will. Amen. I don't want you to, no show of hands or anything, but if you can think back this year, have there been times when you acted out of fear? When we made decisions that, you know, in a calmer time we would have said, you know, that wasn't the right thing to do. Anger, of course, this is one that gets all of us, right? Then the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? See, he was angry because of jealousy. And that's why he killed his brother. He got angry. Because it would have taken anger to go and beat him over the head with a rock. And why is thy countenance fallen? God's saying, why were you angry? You had no reason to be. If thou doest well, if you had done well, shall not you be accepted? Shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest well, not well, sin lieth at thy door. So anger can be a route or a pathway to doing stuff that is completely, you know, sinful. There have been so many murders committed just out of anger, passion, without thought. And of course, here's another one, lust. Matthew 5:28. The biggest mistake in David's life was caused by lust. He wasn't afraid of Goliath, right? And when he was angry at the devil. But here's one thing where he had a big chink in his armor. He had a hole in his armor. Lust. Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. These are some of the strings that Satan can tie on us if we let him, and then he's got us like a puppet. See those puppet shows? And they make the strings and the puppet moves. So we have to understand where Satan is going with some of this stuff. I'm going to skip the next slide because it's out of position there. That was for next lesson. So now let's look at fear, because you can have different kinds of fear. Some types of fear are good, or a reverence for God is a good thing, right? The fact that God gave us fear is for our protection. Fear in the right way gets us out of danger. But if you use it in the wrong way, then it's a string Satan can use. The reason why we have that emotion of fear is to preserve us, to know when it's time to get out of town, to leave Dodge, right? They call it the flight or fight response, right? There's a time when you have to know when to, okay, this is a little bit too much for me, I'm going. So let's look at the kinds of fears. There is a godly fear or a reverential fear that is a good thing. So a reverential fear is a holy fear. It is really, when it says fearing God, it's not mean of judgment, but in respect. That's what it's speaking, a reverential fear of awe and respect for the majesty and holiness of God. It is a godly reverence. And when we have a godly reverence, then we will act differently. You know, if you just walked into the tabernacle, you're liable to just be struck down. You had to have a godly fear of the fact that you couldn't just walk in there. Even if you were a Levite, you couldn't just walk in there. You had to prepare yourself. You had to be ceremonially clean. You walked in there the wrong way, or in the case of some of them, they offered the wrong kind of fire. They died. They died because they did not have a reverential fear. So certain types of fear, when it is a godly fear towards God, is a good thing. And in fact, it's a necessary thing for us to truly respect His majesty and His holiness. You know, when the queen comes, people bow and all of that. And when a judge comes into the courtroom, they say, all stand, right? Because there is a respect for the office and the representation of the power. And so this kind of fear is a good thing, and we need a godly fear. If we don't, then we will disrespect God. Amen. Satan will use our disrespect for God to do wrong things. There is what's called a constitutional fear, though. And this is also a good thing. That's a preservation of things that can kill us. So this is a fear that is necessary for the preservation of the human race. Constitutional fear is a normal, God-given emotion. God has built into each of us an instinctive alarm system, which is designed to protect us from harm. You know, from drunken drivers. You see someone wiggling their car, you say, okay, I'm going to stay either far behind him or I'm going to get past him. I don't want to just kind of stay too close to him, because you don't know what he's going to do. See, that's what's called a constitutional fear. That's a good thing, so that you avoid harm, which is designed to protect us from harm, from drunken drivers, from rattlesnakes. I remember one time I went with Chris. We went to Arizona to a Navajo nation, and we were preaching. He was preaching. So they took us to the Grand Canyon. We were walking, and Chris was in front of me, and I saw a rattlesnake right in front of him. He didn't see it. I said, Chris! And he stopped, and then he froze, and it was like right there. And I said, okay, now just back away. There was a fear that preserved maybe him getting bitten, right? There's a fear from a storm where they put out these beeps. There's a severe thunderstorm. If you hear the alarm, you're supposed to head to the basement or somewhere. So there's nothing wrong with those kind of holding those fears. But there's a third fear that's a carnal fear. This is the one that we have to beware of. So this is a senseless, that means without real reason, dread, and nagging anxiety. This is a fear that is always evil. It is a craven and base kind of fear. In the Hebrew, or sorry, in the Greek, the word carries with it the idea of an unhealthy, destructive kind of dread. And of course, many examples in the Bible of that kind of fear. Jesus, in the parable I told you, this man was given a talent, and for no good reason other than he was afraid, he did nothing with it. Went and buried it. It made him paralyzed so that in fact he was an unfruitful servant. Let's look at some examples of carnal fear in Scripture. Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when they came the first time up to the border of Canaan, it had taken them 2 years to get from Egypt the first time up to the border of Canaan. And the Lord said unto Moses, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. First of all, listen to what God says, which I give. He's telling them, I'm giving it to you. This is God telling them, I'm giving it to you. That should have been it. That should have been it. God says, I'm giving it to you, right? So I will give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall he send a man, every one a ruler among him. He's telling them, choose from the 12 tribes one who's a representative, a leader, and send them to look at the land. Numbers 13:25. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and said, all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They said, yep, it's fabulous. Man, they got giant grapes, giant fruit. It's a land of milk and honey. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Now the question is, which people in their whole history had they been stronger than? From the time they left Egypt, which people had they been stronger than? Even now, which devil are we actually stronger than? Which terrible circumstance are we able to do by ourselves? God has already said, I'm giving it to you. It's yours. You're my child. I love you. You are blessed and highly favored. And they said, we can't do it. This is what made God so mad. You know, you ever had this situation with your child? God speaks to me through my children. I'm getting mad at them and then it hits me. That's you. That's exactly how you act to me. That's it. And I go, oh, okay. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. They were magnifying their enemy. They were magnifying their fears. They were saying, we can't do it. These people are giants. They're men of war. We're just nomads in a desert. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So we were in their sight. They declared themselves to be grasshoppers. Right? They declared, they prophesied on themselves. That's a fault of me too. Sometimes I'm too negative. When you magnify God, you make your problem go smaller. But if you magnify your problem, you put God in the distance. This was an example of a carnal fear that was the wrong kind of fear. This was the wrong kind of fear. Because God had already said, even before he sent them, I'm giving it to you. It's yours. I'm going to give it to you. Joshua 14:8, my countrymen who accompanied me frightened the people, but I remained loyal to the Lord my God. Joshua and Caleb, when they came back, they had a different report. They said, we are well able. Listen, if you don't think you can, you won't. If you don't think you can, you won't. Certainly you won't. If you don't think you can, you have to at least first believe you can. So this is an example of the devil's string of carnal fear. He could have destroyed God's plan to use them to be the people of the promised land. Right? If Caleb and Joshua had said no to, what would have happened? What would have happened? See, Satan will use carnal fear to stop you doing what I've done that too. I'll see somebody, and they'll look like a real rough character, and my flesh will say, no, you don't bother talking. They're not going to listen to you. Because I have a fear of rejection. That's a carnal fear. Now, my wife isn't like that. She'll go up to anybody. And I'll be surprised, and I'll be watching, and, whoa, she's having a good conversation. They're listening to her, right? So we can let a carnal fear divert us, and Satan has manipulated us from out the will of God. So now, how do you deal with that? Because we are flesh, and we will have fears from time to time, right? The doctor says it's hopeless. That's all we can do. How do we deal with when we do have a carnal fear? Well, let's look at Scripture, and let's look at one example, Caleb. How did he deal with that carnal fear? Well, it's by total surrender. It's realizing that you can't do anything anyway. There have been times when I've looked at the situation and I said, well, Lord, unless you do this, it ain't going to happen. Unless you show up, Lord, the door is not going to open. Unless you move this mountain, Lord, I can't move it. This is the key to dealing with carnal fear, is to totally surrender to God, realizing our lack, realizing that we cannot do it. This is what Caleb did. Verse 8 says, but I wholly, it means completely, totally, followed the Lord my God. God said, I'm going to give it to you. So I said, okay, Lord. I don't see how it's happening, but I'm following you. I don't know how it's going to be, but I'm following you. See, Mary did the same thing. The angel said, you're going to have a virgin birth. That's something that never had, that's the last thing that would have come to her brain. She was engaged to Joseph, and the angel says, you're going to have a baby before you have relations. Now, as a woman, a little teenage girl, all kinds of horrible things, they're going to stone me. Think about what she could have thought. But instead what she said, by your word, as you said, let it be unto me. Wow. Wow. Even though she couldn't work it out, she couldn't see any way. I've never been with a man. How is that going to happen? It's impossible. But with God, with man, it's not possible. The key to overcoming carnal fear is to totally realize that you can't do it. Amen. He said, listen, this is Caleb's testimony. But I wholly, that means I totally followed the Lord my God. When he said go left 2 paces, I went left 2 paces. When he said hop, I hopped. When he said go right 3 paces, I went right 3 paces. He just followed the Lord. Whatever God said, he followed him. So the Bible says Caleb completely followed the Lord. And the Hebrew word here is full of meaning. It describes a man who gives himself entirely and completely to God. He does this because he loves God so much. In fact, when they were parceling out the land, he took the worst thing. He took this mountain full of giants. And he was now 80 years old. He said, 40 years ago, God, you promised me. 40, and you haven't changed your mind. So give me my mountain. He went forth looking for the mountain where the giants were. That's someone who has faith, who overcame carnal fear. Amen. I talked about this a little bit last week, but here's an example where someone who has great faith exhibited some carnal fear. Guess who it is? Abraham. Genesis 12:10, that shows you that we can all have moments of carnal fear. And because of that, the devil manipulated and almost brought a disaster if God didn't interfere. Genesis 12:10, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarah, his wife, behold now, I know thou art fair woman to look upon. Therefore shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. Now, where did he get that from? God had told him, listen, I am going to make a covenant with you, and your seed is going to, through your seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. But for a moment, he had a panic, and he looked on Sarah, and he said, they're going to want you. This his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. Now this was a half-truth. She was actually related to him. She was his half-sister. That it may be well with thee for my sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. See, he was manipulated through his fear. This is how Satan can manipulate us to go outside the will of God, right? Because carnal fear will make us lean to what? Our own understanding. This is where it goes wrong. Carnal fear will start to make us try and work it out. Okay, well, if I pay this bill this month and don't do this bill this month, then I'll have enough. We try and work it out, right? Carnal fear makes us lean to our own understanding. Let's read the full story. Matthew 25, 20. He also that received the 2 talents that came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside thee. Now, I taught a Bible study. The Bible doesn't say this, but I put my own spin on it. That first gift was what? That first talent was what? Anyone remember what I said it was? Grace. Grace. Bible says to every man is given a measure of faith. And we are also given grace. Grace is the first thing God gives us. That's how we get saved. We're saved by what? The grace of God. Hath appeared to what? All men. So the first gift is grace. And so I interpret this that he was given grace, mercy, and he did nothing with it. When you're given grace, what are we supposed to do with that grace? Tell other people, I was forgiven. I was delivered. God had mercy upon me. Aren't we supposed to do something with the grace of God? So, but he hid God's grace. Now, this is just my spin on it. Then he which received the 1 talent, because once we're given grace, then we'll be given faith. Then we'll be given miracles. Then we'll be given the other. But if we don't even use the gift of grace that God gives us, why should he give us anything else? Then he which received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown. And I was afraid that I would lose my grace. I was afraid that if I told somebody, they wouldn't believe me how merciful and loving you are. I'm making this up. Don't find that in scripture. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. I'm coming to you back, Lord. I'm still here. I still come to church. But I've told no one, not a soul, what you did for me. Why I'm laughing is because conviction. I remember when God did something to me. And in fact, when I had my Damascus Road experience, it was because God had done some miracle for me. And I had not told anyone because I was afraid. Because it was just too outstanding. And that's why God dealt with me. This man said, I was afraid. So when we let carnal fear, that's a string that Satan can use to tie us. We're almost out of time. Let's keep going. The key to doing the Father's will is given by what Jesus said. John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You ever got up and said, Lord, anything you say today, I dare you. I dare you tomorrow when you wake up, say anything you want me to do today, Lord. You know why? Because we have carnal fear. He may ask us to do something. Oops. Well, Lord, anything but that. Is there anything else I can do, Lord? Instead of speaking to that person or encouraging that person or is there anything else I can do? Jesus is our example of someone following the Father. We want all the gifts. We want the miracles. We want the blessings. But most of our prayer is there anything else I can do? Came not down from heaven to do mine own will, but the will of him that what? John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. If we want to know what God's will, we look into his word and see what he did, what Jesus did. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You know, there's a craze a few years ago with those bracelets. WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? He saw everybody wearing them. I don't know why they stopped wearing them. Maybe they didn't want to do what Jesus did anymore. But we are come to do the Father's will. We see another example of that in Luke when Jesus was 12 years old. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. They went back on their way to Bethlehem, which was about 4 or 5 miles away. Well, Nazareth is where they were going, so that was further away. And they didn't realize he wasn't in the company. They had to come back to Jerusalem, and they found him in the temple. And he said unto them, how is it that he sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Wow, that's another prayer. I must be about my father's business. If we want God's blessing to be totally fulfilled in our lives, if we want the fullness of it, we have to be able to say, I must be about my father's business. The last part of this, and we've only got 5 minutes, is, and I said this last week, is David's strength was always seeking God's will. Before, you know, they have this saying, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. That's how most of us are with God. We do it, then we ask his forgiveness. Amen. But look at this. I don't know how many times it's in the Old Testament, but it's there a lot more than I could put. 1 Samuel 30:80, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them without fail, recover all. When David was successful, before he did anything, it says he inquired of the Lord. Now in the Old Testament, they had a way of inquiring of the Lord. The priest would put on the ephod, and inside that breastplate were two stones called the Tumim and the Urim. And tradition says that they would ask a yes or no question, and the priest would go before the Lord, and the stone that glowed would be the answer. He would pull it out, and he would say, this is what you're supposed to do, yes or no. 2 Samuel 5:19, and David inquired the Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. You understand that those stones were embrazened with a Hebrew letter, the Aleph and a Tav. And you know what the Aleph and the Tav is, don't you? Revelation 1:8 says, I am what? Alpha and Omega. In other words, they were symbolically inquiring of Jesus. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. If we would inquire before we do some things, boy, that would save us so much trouble. Buying lemons. By lemons, I mean bad cars. We are called to find his will. Amen. That is what we're called to. We're not going to be able to finish this today. So if you could stand with me. In the New Testament, the Bible, on the day of Pentecost, in Peter's speech, he told how one of the means of seeing God's will. In Acts 2:17, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon what? All flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. The Bible tells us in another place that seek and what? You shall find. If we don't seek God's will, we won't find it. You can't find what you're not looking for. You can't easily find what you're not looking for. You might just stumble upon it, but if you're not looking for it, the likelihood is even if you see it, you will miss it. But we are commanded to seek God's will. And if we would do that, just as Jesus prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. I want to not let the devil have some strings on me, like fear and other emotions like anger, so he can manipulate us like puppets. We need to cut the strings. The Holy Spirit can cut the strings and we can be free to follow God's will. Amen. Hallelujah. I hope you've been encouraged by this lesson. Amen. We're going to take this whole month to study God's will and what he wants of us. And if we could even get a part of that and start to practice. If you wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, what would you like me to do? What would you have me do today? Wouldn't that be amazing? And who knows what the Lord would send in your pathway Who knows what person you may encourage, what word you can drop, what smile you can give, what prayer God would answer because you asked the right question. Asking the right question is so critical, right? Solomon, I'm going to give you anything you want. What would you like of me? Oh Lord, anything I touch turns to gold. I'm successful in war. I never lose. I'm always right. God turns him into a woman. No, I'm joking. No, I don't want to break the holiness right now, but he asked the right question. Lord, I'm too stupid to lead your people. What do you want for your people Israel? What is your will? Would you give me wisdom so that I know your will? He asked the right question. He didn't ask for all those other things. And you know, it's so amazing what the scripture says. God was pleased. You can make God pleased with you just by asking the right question. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to do anything. All he did was ask the right question. Lord, I just want to be wise enough so I can lead your people. That's all we have to ask God. Lord, the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Lord, what is your will that you want me to do? Where do I fit into your plan? How can I be used, Lord? We're going to close. If you could bow your hearts with me. Father, we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence and anointing. Lord, help us, Lord God, to truly fulfill the example you have given us, that nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, we ask right now, Lord Jesus, hallelujah, Lord God, Lord, that you let your Holy Spirit, Lord, anoint, Lord Jesus, even in our second service, Lord God, that your word will go forth unhindered, Lord God, that we will be edified. Bless us, Lord. Let there be such a presence, Lord Jesus. We thank you right now for your goodness and all of your glory, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Fill this place with your Spirit. Your Spirit have liberty to touch, to change, to uplift, to heal, to deliver. Hallelujah. We thank you right now. Hallelujah. And we give you all of the praise, all of the glory in Jesus' name. Let's give God a praise offering. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.